Well, round two, I guess. Psalm 91 last week and Psalm 92 this morning. In some ways, Psalm 92 is related to Psalm 91. I think if we were looking at what we said last week, we said that Psalm 91 promises so much more than we deserve, but it's asking for so much more than we could ever do alone. We needed a savior. And Psalm 91 was showing us that the way God brings that cry to God that comes from us, that confession of knowing him, that God brings it about by the work of his son before we loved him, before we deserved it. That was the picture of the Exodus. That was a picture of Israel in the Exodus. They did not know God. And God goes before them and saves them when they didn't deserve it, when they were pretty much exactly like Pharaoh, in that Pharaoh didn't know who God was either. And so we look at that and we rejoice. And Psalm 92 is almost a culmination of that salvation event. Because what do we do when we come here on Sunday mornings? I think oftentimes we say from the front that a Sunday gathering is like an anticipation of what heaven is going to be like. We come and we sing our praises to God. We come out of the world and we gather together as one people and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for what he has done. That's what redemptive history is pointing us towards. That's where you and I are headed. And I think that's what Psalm 92 is going to talk to us about. So I think if you can look at Psalm 91 as that salvation event and we say, thank you, Lord, for the work that you did in your son. And then Psalm 92 is going to celebrate that. So let's look at this psalm briefly, and I'm just going to run through it. And then I want to look at what I think this psalm is doing. Because the big question in my mind, you'll know that this psalm is a song. It says at the bottom of my chapter heading, Psalm 92, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. And it's in the Bible. And so the Christian is thinking now, well, how does this song become mine? And I think that's the question we need to be asking ourselves. How does this song become ours? There's obviously a danger in reading the Psalms and just reading on a superficial level so that we kind of read through and we think, yeah, it's good to praise the name of God. And yes, you are exalted forever, O Lord. And it's not to put a dampen, not to dampen on those things. When we don't have so much time and we're trying to get a little bit of scripture, you know, sometimes we only have 2 minutes, right? Parents with young kids, oftentimes you've got maybe only minus 3 minutes, you know, so you've not got a lot of time. But that doesn't negate the fact that it is important to understand what the Word of God is doing and that the fact that all of the Old Testament is somehow, in some way, pointing to a resolution. So how does that resolution come about? How does the curse get reversed? How does the Sabbath song that is meant to be celebrated throughout all ages, how does that song become ours? That is the question that I want to answer for us today because it is an important one. It's important because it has a bearing on what we do here. It has a bearing on how we live here. It has a bearing on the actions that we take every single day, not just on a Sunday morning. So let's walk through the psalm quickly. It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, Most High. You can see the connection now to Psalm 91, because what did Psalm 91 start with? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. It's almost like Psalm 92 echoes that straight away. It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High. And notice that Psalm 91, as we saw, finished with God responding to the psalmist. Because he loves me, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. So you can already see these elements repeated in Psalm 92. It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. To make music of the ten-stringed lyre and the music of the melody of the harp. kind of like Sabbath imagery, morning and evening. And then the psalmist looks at the deeds of God, and I think this is pointing to creation. For you make me glad by your deeds, O Lord. We could point to even salvation history and look at God's deeds in our own heart and in our own lives and confess with the psalmist, for you make us glad, O Lord, by your deeds. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. That's very much language that speaks of God creating the world and fashioning the heavens. How great are your works, O Lord, how profound are your thoughts. And I think thoughts there meaning your thoughts as I look at creation. I think we can do this. We could go right outside, even to the garden that we're not allowed to go in anymore, ironically. But we can go outside and look at a blade of grass. We could look at a flower. We can look up in the sky and think, who could ever think of something like this? With such depth, if you look at a flower, the way the flower is constructed, with such depth and such knowledge, there's no human being on earth collectively. Mankind, if we were all gathered up into one person and combined our learning knowledge and somehow made a mass giant brain that could have the skill of billions and trillions of people, even a mind like that, the mass of mankind could not think up all of creation the way that God has thought up all of creation. And so the psalmist is saying, how profound, almost endless, almost I cannot even mind the depths of your thoughts. And then he'll change tack a little bit and say, the senseless man doesn't know. A man who doesn't see these things doesn't understand. Fools do not understand. I think the ESV has the stupid man. The stupid man doesn't know. He doesn't pay attention. Kind of a little bit like Pharaoh that we saw last week. He thinks, well, who is God? I don't know who God is. And God will say, well, let me show you who I am. The psalmist says, the wicked, they don't understand. Fools don't understand that though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they will forever be destroyed. Almost like a picture of the wicked don't understand that this life is going to come to an end. It's almost like they live their lives thinking, well, I'm going to be invincible. I'm going to be okay. A little bit like the Tower of Babel. What happens in the Tower of Babel is men get together and they say, let us make a great name for ourselves. Let us be like God. Maybe if we get together and we can build a tower that reaches to heaven, that we can be like him in some way, that we can have a great name for ourselves that lasts forever. I think the psalmist is looking at stuff like that and saying, these people don't understand. Though the wicked spring up like grass, and you should feel the shortness of what grass represents when you're thinking of life. Life, you know, we say life is like a vapor. Life is like, we're all like blades of grass. And in fact, I think Moses will say this in Psalm 90. We are like dust, we are like grass. Teach us to number our days. And so the wicked, they don't realize the shortness of the time that they have on this earth. They don't realize that even though they flourish in this life, they will in the end be destroyed. And now, isn't that the message of Christianity? Because in many ways, Psalm 92 is offering peace and rest. It's celebrating peace and rest that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ that God gives to his people. And so the righteous one, if you go down to verse 12, the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. All of this kind of language we'll see is pointing to rest, and not just like a chill out rest, but final rest, the rest that we all long for, the rest that every human being wants, right? You could even, I mean, we were saying this last week, but you could look on, you know, I mean, some of you younger people might understand this better, but you know, on social media, you get those videos where it's like, it's a video of a guy raking stones and the stones are messy or something like that. And he rakes the stones and like, they're all clean and it's all like super, super neat. You get what I mean? Like you get these videos where something is messy and then someone will do something to correct it. And you think, oh, those are just really good videos to watch because there's something really satisfying about watching that thing go on. And you think it's just a dude, you know, it's just a dude raking stones, or it's just a person painting a wall really neatly. And you think the wall wasn't painted, now it's painted. oh, that just feels so good to watch and good to see. I think that's what we're talking about. When we're talking about rest and we're saying that rest is something we desire in all of our being, we desire a good relationship. We desire in the stories for the hero to ride off into the sunset. That's how we want the movies to end. That's how we look at the social media videos and we think, oh, yeah, this is really good. I want to watch this. It's because everything about us in some way, shape, or form is longing for a rest that this world will never give. This world will not give you rest. And so the message of Christianity is that Christ has come. God has offered his son for sin and called us to himself, and he can offer us eternal rest if we trust, believe in him, confess our sins. We know the message, but the alternative side to that message is destruction. So Christ came to save. And the message of Christianity, if we point to the other side of the coin, is Christ will come to slaughter. The wicked will ultimately perish. The righteous will ultimately receive eternal life and be planted in the garden of God. So in many ways, Christianity is not neutral. Christianity is not the better religion. Christianity, as Jesus would put it, would say of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by me. And Jesus is the only one who can offer rest. Rest only comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in many ways, Psalm 92 is a message of joy for us because we will celebrate this rest. But in many ways, it's a message for the world. Come. Jesus has come, and he will not turn any away who come to him and find rest in him, because this world will not offer you anything else. You can find and try look for things in this world in possessions and relationships. Christians, we said this last week, could try find this thing in even the church or in their children. Ultimately, if we do not put our trust in Christ, then we're doomed. Even as Christians, I think we need to hear that. Ultimately, we need to put our trust in Christ to bear the weight and the burdens of this world, because we all come with burdens, right? We all do. But going on, this is what the psalmist says. Surely your enemies, O Lord. So he'll say the evildoers, well, though they flourish, they will be destroyed. But you, O Lord, are exalted forever. Surely your enemies, O Lord, your enemies will perish. All evildoers will be scattered. Kind of playing on this theme that God is victorious above everything else. The way that this psalm is arranged is even linguistically pointing to this kind of liturgical worship psalm kind of feel, because the name of God, I think, will appear seven times in this psalm. And the fourth time, if you think of the number, or you think of seven, the middle of seven is four. It's the fourth time that the Lord will appear, the name Lord will appear, and that'll be in verse 8. And verse 8 is like the crux of the psalm. That's what the psalm is saying. But you, O Lord, are exalted forever. And even in verse 9, for surely your enemies, O Lord, surely your enemies will perish. I think in Hebrew, those are seven words. Surely, for surely, your enemies, Adonai, Yahweh, Lord, for surely your enemies will perish. You can see how even in the construction of this psalm, the psalm is pointing to, by using a number, pointing to perfection, placing God in the middle, the name of God in the middle, and it's saying, for surely your enemies, O Lord, surely your enemies, they will all perish. Even in, like, you know, if you were to open up this psalm and look, you know, look in the hood of the thing, everything about it is pointing to the greatness and the exaltedness and the eternality of God. And so, I mean, we could spend more just looking at the psalm. I don't want to waste too much time talking about it. I want to show you what I think this psalm is doing, because the question on our minds as Christians should be, how is this psalm, how does it become a song for us? What is it doing? What is it telling us about the future? What is it telling us about the work of Christ? Because I think it is telling us about the work of Christ. And so I want to pick out elements of this psalm and show you what I think it's doing. And so firstly, this psalm is speaking of rest. Now we know that. We've said it's a Sabbath psalm. We're talking about rest. But when we're speaking about rest in the Bible, we need to be thinking more than just, okay, it's a cessation from work. or it's a cessation from fighting. Rest in the Bible means being in the presence of God. And let me show you what I mean. I'm going to turn back to the Exodus. This is what Exodus 15 says. I'll read from verse 11. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. Who among you, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them, meaning your enemies. In your unfailing love, the people you have redeemed, you will lead the people you have redeemed. Your strength will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. Now go down to verse 17. This is what it says. You will bring them in and plant them, them meaning the people of God. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, you have made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. What's Exodus 15 saying? It's talking about saving God's people and bringing God's people to a place of rest, because Exodus 15 is kind of echoed in Psalm 92. This is verse 12. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. And you see how it says, even in Exodus 15, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. And so we're thinking, okay, post-battle and post-conflict, just as in the Exodus, we're thinking in the context of the Red Sea. Israel have just passed through the Red Sea, and this will be the song that is sung at the end. Just like that, we're thinking God is leading us and he's bringing us out of conflict and into rest, and that rest is God's presence. It's not just a pause from what's just happened. It's not even just safety from what's just happened. It is God's presence. And we know that not only because of Psalm 92, but because of the kind of language that Psalm 92 is using, which echoes Exodus, but we know that that Exodus is echoing creation. Because if we're thinking about where God dwelt originally, where God's dwelling was, where the mountain was, all of these things should make us think Eden, the Garden of Eden, where God dwelt, where there was a mountain, where God created 6 days and rested on the seventh day. And so the psalm is talking about a celebration of rest, rest that isn't just cessation, but rest that is going to be in the very presence of God. And that throws our mind back to the Exodus kind of language. It also speaks about creation and should remind us that the Garden of Eden is where God dwells. And so, I'll throw it forward, is like a temple, which is why the tabernacle, is why the temple were shaped and molded around the Garden of Eden. Think about the cherubim, think about all the different precious things that were inside the tabernacle and inside the temple. Those things were meant to signify the garden. And so when the psalmist is saying the righteous will flourish like a palm tree after their enemies have been defeated, it's speaking about rest. But it's speaking about rest in the very presence of the one who is exalted forever. It's speaking about rest in God's presence. And rest in God's presence is Eden. That's what we are all trying to get back to. We're trying to get back into God's presence. That's why when we come here on a morning, we're coming into the very presence of God freely by the work of his Son. Adam and Eve couldn't get back into the garden, right? Not anyone could enter into the tabernacle. Not anyone could go into the temple. It was guarded. Only once a year could the high priest go in and offer sacrifice for the people. And so what the psalmist is saying is that you, Lord, will take us and plant us in the mountain of your inheritance. And if you wanted to push it a little bit further, you could say, you know how the psalmist says, like cedars of Lebanon, like trees, like palm trees. And you think, oh, that's funny. Tree language. The temple that Solomon will ultimately build had cedars of Lebanon. And so if we're thinking, if the psalmist is connecting these two concepts, he really, really is. Rest isn't just cessation from war and battle and work. It is those things, but it is the very presence of God. That's where we're going. So that's the first thing that the psalm is talking about. That's the first thing that it's celebrating. Now, the second thing that is quite obvious to see is that it's celebrating the defeat of enemies. Look at what it says. I mean, obviously, it says in verse 7, surely evildoers, though they flourish, they will be destroyed. But you, O Lord, are exalted forever. Then verse 9, for surely your enemies, O Lord, surely your enemies will perish. All evildoers will be scattered. And then he'll go down to verse 11, and the psalmist will say, my eyes have seen the defeat of my enemies or my adversaries. My ears have heard the rout of my wicked foes. For the sake of time, I can just point you back to Exodus 15 and point to the context of that song. Rest is coming after battle in Psalm 2, after victory given by God to his people. That is exactly the same thing that is happening in Exodus 15. Exodus 15 will say, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider, he has hurled into the sea. So God's people are celebrating, and they're celebrating, mind you, in song in Exodus. And so the psalmist is saying and celebrating in song that I have victory over my enemies. You have given me victory over my enemies. We could think of, I mean, we've all been through Joshua. There's a very similar thing in Joshua where it isn't the people of Israel that win the victory ultimately. We know that. Joshua will keep making the point again and again that it's God who fights for Israel. It's not you. And therefore you only need to trust in me. And we learn that if Israel don't trust in God and don't listen to God, they lose. And they become like the people that they're trying to conquer. And so even in Joshua, you'll find that after six battles, there is rest. You'll find that after everything is conquered, the land is divided out into the remainder of the tribes, and there's seven tribes, which I don't think is by mistake. And after all of that land is divided, it'll say God has given his people rest because he has defeated their enemies. And so now we're linking these two concepts. Psalm 92 is speaking about rest given to God's people because God's people have triumphed over their enemies. Now we need to build it a little bit more because we're still not there about how this psalm, if we remember, how does this psalm become a song for us? Because we can look at those things and say, yes, I can see how that works for Old Testament saints, you know, but I'm not going and fighting people. I don't go outside into Huddersfield. Well, let's hope none of us do. None of us are going into Huddersfield and fighting physical enemies. None of us are drawing swords. None of us are calling the, you know, sea to parts. None of us are calling hail down from heaven. None of us are doing those things. So then, Johnny, how does this connect to me? Well, the psalmist knows this. So let's read on, because the final element is that this rest has to be accomplished through victory on God's part for his people, but God will use a king to do that for him. Because these verses, they puzzled me. I was spending ages just reading verse 10. You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Fine oils have been poured upon me. What does that mean? Now, exalting a horn is like a sign of strength. You've made me strong. You've made me stronger than the rest of the people. So even there, we can see a Joshua context where God raises up Joshua and raises up Israel to be stronger than all the other nations around them. And if you remember Joshua 12, how it's almost celebrated the fact that this king is conquered, this king is conquered, this king is conquered, this king is conquered. And you're thinking, Israel didn't do this. God did that. God made them strong. But so I look at Psalm 92 and I puzzle over verse 10. You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. You've made me strong. Fine oils have been poured upon me. And now what I want to say, and I think we need to look at, is that Psalm 92 is saying this. God is going to use a Davidic king, and we'll see why that's the case, a Davidic king, one from the line of David, to defeat the enemies of his people and bring them into rest. Now I say Davidic king because of Psalm 89. There are things in Psalm 89 that echo with Psalm 92. Just read, I'll take you to verse 17. A lot of it is about scattering of enemies and victory. Verse 17 will say this, for you are their glory, meaning God's people, and their strength. For by your favor, you exalt our horn, you make us strong. Verse 19, I have exalted a young man from among the people. And then this, I have found David my servant and my sacred oil. I have anointed him. Very similar language. And so you're thinking when you read Psalm 92, fine oils have been poured upon me. You've exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. And therefore I have a victory over my enemies. We're thinking a Davidic king. And so now let's reverse the thing and say it like this. Psalm 92 is pointing towards a Davidic king who will defeat the enemies of God's people and bring them into rest and into God's presence. And we think, amen and amen, that's wonderful. But what's the problem? Think in your mind now, we're trying to connect how this psalm connects with you and I today, now. Think about David, or think about Joshua, or think about Moses. All of these people have a picture, or represent a little bit of a picture of what this rest, of what Psalm 92 is speaking about. If we have in our minds that God is going to bring rest to his people by using a Davidic king to conquer our enemies, we see little bits and pieces of that in the Old Testament. We see that in Moses because Pharaoh and Egypt are defeated. We see that in Joshua because the land is conquered and kings are defeated. We see that in David because he will defeat his enemies and God will give him rest. But what happens to all of these people? We find again and again that these people come and they go. Joshua will come and he will go. Moses will come and he will go. David will come and he will get close in a sense because he will want to build the temple. But David will go. He will hand over to Solomon. And what happens with Solomon is when he finishes building the temple, he will celebrate that on the seventh month of the year and all these things that point to creation, and he'll say, God has given rest to all his people. And you think, wonderful. But if we know the story of the Bible, Solomon goes right ahead, I think it's even in the next chapter, and starts building a temple for it, well, building a palace for himself. He starts gathering many wives, and we're thinking, well, what's happening to the Davidic king? Solomon will fall away, things will break apart, the kingdom will break apart, and we're left, and the whole Old Testament and the people of God, the people of Israel, are left in a time of exile when this psalm is written. Because remember, when this psalm is being written, they're either in exile or they're living in a little portion of the land with a little tiny temple and no king. And so the entirety of the Old Testament is pointing to something coming, to someone coming in anticipation. They're saying, how is it going to be sorted? How is this problem going to be sorted for us? And the answer pertains to you and I. Because the Old Testament is looking forward to Christ. So when we're saying that Psalm 92 is looking for and celebrating a Davidic king who will have victory over our enemies and will usher us into rest and the presence of God, it is speaking, friends, about Christ. Let me show you how it's doing that literally just from Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be going through Matthew, so I don't want to steal whoever's doing this. Matthew chapter 1's thunder, but it's almost like you can't help it. You have to see it like this because this is what Jesus says. The law and the prophets are pointing to me. When Paul goes to the synagogues, what does he do? He tries to show them, the people of God, that the Old Testament spoke of Christ. And so when we read the Psalms, we mustn't just read it in its little contextual window and not think about what the psalmist is looking forward to. The whole Old Testament waits in anticipation for Jesus. So much so that the Hebrew Bible finishes not where I think ours finishes, which is like Malachi. I think it finishes at like Ezra, Nehemiah, or Chronicles, or at a point where it's like, there is a tiny temple, we don't have all the land, and we don't have a king. And so it's like, we are waiting for all these promises to come true. But look at what Matthew says. If we're saying that Psalm 92 is promising and celebrating a Davidic king who will have victory over our enemies and usher us into the presence of God, into rest, Matthew will open with this. Matthew 1 verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. So we know Jesus is the son of David, therefore a king, therefore a Davidic king. But let's read on, because there is more. This is verse 20. But after he had considered this, this is Joseph, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. And then this, because he will save his people. He will save his people from their sin. When we're thinking about the fact that God gives us victory over our enemies in Psalm 92, we can look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and see in the very first chapter of what Matthew is saying, that Jesus is a son of David, therefore a king, therefore a Davidic king, and he has come to rescue his people, you and I, from our sin. The real enemy, all this time along, we know that. But then finally, what about the third thing? I would go further down. Verse 22. So it's a Davidic king who has victory over our enemies and brings us into God's rest, which is his presence. All this took place, this is verse 22, to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. And so in Matthew 1, you have a descendant from David who will rescue you and I from our sins. And his very name they will call, God is with us. Finally, in answer to the cry of, I think, Isaiah 63 and into Isaiah 64, God, will you not come down amongst your people? Work by your spirit again and rend the heavens. And so Jesus is that answer. And we could even go, but I won't turn there now, but we could even go to the end of the Gospels. Because what happens at the end of the Gospels, if we think about the crucifixion, if we're saying that Jesus is the one who is the one from David, he is the son of David who will conquer our enemies, sin, the devil, and will usher us into God's presence, we can look at the cross. Because what happens at the cross, and all, I think every Gospel account has this, the plaque on top of Jesus at the cross is King of the Jews. When Jesus is on the cross, what does Colossians say he's doing? Let me read it. I'll read it very quickly. I don't know how long I've been preaching for. Let me, for the sake of just getting this into our minds, because it's so important to see. This is Colossians 3. After Philippians. No, Colossians 2. This is 2 verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so Jesus, the Davidic king, at the very moment of the cross is triumphing over our enemies. And what does Mark say happens as he gives up his spirit and cries out with a loud voice? The temple curtain is torn in two. What does that signify? It signifies that we now have entrance into the very presence of God. And so friends, Psalm 92, I hope you can see, is speaking so much more of just Sabbath and rest and victory. It's speaking and celebrating the fact that one is going to come from the line of David who will defeat our adversaries, who has defeated my enemies and your enemies, and has ushered us into the very presence of God, so that the implication being we are now the dwelling place of God. Because in many ways, when Jesus says to Peter, I say you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my, and we say church because we know it says church, but in some ways you're thinking, oh, isn't Jesus meant to be building the temple? And you think, oh, I thought he was going to say temple. No, he's going to build his church, because what does Ephesians 2 say? We are now being built up into the dwelling place of God. And therefore God's spirit resides in us. God's presence is with us. God is in us. No more having to approach him through a veil. We come freely on a Sunday morning to celebrate who he is and look forward to what is to come, which, by the way, is going to be so much sweeter and so much better than the most successful or brilliant or, you know, wonderful Sunday mornings. And we have a few. We know when we come back from like a really good Sunday morning and we think God's presence was here. Can you imagine? We know what that feels like. Can you imagine what that is going to be like when we see it with our eyes and we experience that together with all the saints in all of history? What a wonderful thing that is. And now the implication of Psalm 92 for us today is, in light of this one who comes and this one we celebrate, we need to remember, friends, that we make up the body of Christ. We make up the church, and therefore life in this new world, in this new creation, is regulated by the head of the church. And that means following him, being disciples, loving one another. Because now we can celebrate this new creation, we can celebrate this rest, this anticipation of rest. Let's in many ways, let's do our utmost, and by the help of God's Spirit, to act like it. Let it be our prayer that this song would genuinely be our song, and that it would flow out to good works of love to one another, kindness and humility to one another, that we would be like Christ. You know, in many ways, the one who was also anointed, like David was anointed, but anointed not simply to reign, but anointed to die. The one who came humbly on for you and for me. The one who fixes the ultimate problem of sin. The one who we celebrate now and will celebrate for all eternity. Let that message be the message that we share to others. And then let that message also work on our hearts to live and reflect our own Maker. Amen.